Let's pray one more time. Father, we need you. You've created us. You love us. We're grateful to be your children. Please speak to us now. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Do you know, I don't know how one can walk by a tree and not be happy at the sight of it. What beautiful things there are at every step that even the most hopeless man must feel to be beautiful. Look at a child. Look at God's sunrise. Look at the grass, how it grows. Look at the eyes that gaze at you and love you. With these words, the author captures a certain sentiment, a certain feeling. I suspect many in this room know what that feeling is. Perhaps you felt it when you stared at the unbounded and ancient vastness of the Grand Canyon, or when you looked at the silver scrolls of waves endlessly waxing and waning on a clear, starry-eyed night. Maybe you felt it when you read a love letter from a spouse, or when you held your child for the first time, or maybe when you watched a loved one slip into eternity, suffering but eager to see their maker. Have you felt that feeling of gratitude, of indebtedness? That feeling has a name. It's called wonder. Those moments of wonder remind us of life's unearned privileges and graces. And Hebrews teaches us to wonder. We've learned about Christ, God's perfect Son, to whom we should listen. He's superior to the angels. He has a better name. The angels worship him. The angels serve him. Hebrews 2:5-9 this morning is reason to wonder. For in it we read about the Son whose work is the reason for our wonder. So let's read Hebrews 2:5-9 now. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The main point for our time this morning will be this. See God's glorious intention for man and savor Christ's glorious grace to man. See God's glorious intention for man and savor Christ's glorious grace to man. In verses 5-8, we will see God's glorious, wonderful, majestic intention for man. And in verse 9, we're going to see Christ's glorious, wonderful, majestic grace to man. And after that, we'll conclude with two exhortations from Scripture. And prayerfully, in our time, Christ will be honored and he will be made sweet to our hearts. So that first point, see God's glorious intention for man. In verses 5-8, the author says that man was intended to rule over the world to come. And then he proves that by quoting Psalm 8. He connects this back to the previous points that he's already made in verses 1-4. He's giving us another reason to not neglect our salvation, because this salvation includes the world to come. It includes a destiny of glory, of honor and dominion. A few weeks ago, Nick helped us to see that the world that's referenced there in Hebrews 2:5 points back to Hebrews 1:6, which is a reference to the new creation. The world there is the new creation that began when Christ was exalted and took his throne and sat down by the Father. The world to come is here, but not yet fully here. The new creation is like a glorious sunrise. You can start to see the dim glimmers of light. You can start to feel the warmth on your skin. Though the cold and dark have not yet surrendered, their time is coming to an end because the sun is coming. New creation is like a sunrise. We can feel it, but it's not here yet. We experience it in part as we await its fullness. And we see this all throughout Hebrews. The author of Hebrews makes reference to this thing that's begun that has not yet fully come. You can see this in Hebrews 6:5, or Hebrews 10:1, or Hebrews 13:14. The city that is to come, that is the new creation. And the angels will not rule over the new creation. Man will. To prove this, the author of Hebrews goes to Scripture. And of course, you might be thinking, man, Hebrews 2:6, it has been testified somewhere. The laziest scripture citation anyone's ever given. But the author of Hebrews knows exactly where this is coming from. He knows it's Psalm 8. What he's doing is he's trying to point out that this is God's speech to us. He knows it's David, but he wants to highlight and draw out that these are not just David's words, but first and foremost, they're God's words. So you can't appeal to that and say, I don't need to memorize scripture. The author knows where the citation is. It's Psalm 8, like we read earlier. And Psalm 8 is about God's glory expressed in creation. David looks back at Genesis 1 and 2, and he notices how God has made the sun, the moon, and the stars. He writes, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. David is amazed at the vastness of the universe. And then he looks at us, small, puny man, tiny in comparison to these heavenly bodies. Look at Hebrews 2:6. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? In spite of our smallness, God is mindful of man. So David wonders at the loving care of God. Do you hear his wonder? This is the language of amazement. In David's time, ancient religions taught that humans were created by the gods, but they weren't created with special care. They were created to be slaves. The gods were tired of building, and so they created slaves. They created a workforce. In these religious systems, humans were menial, meaningless, and entirely insignificant. Life isn't so different today, is it? Life isn't precious. Man is just another animal. But Scripture says different. Hebrews says different. Psalm 8 says different. Human worth, dignity, and value comes from God's special love and care for humanity. How does God demonstrate his care for us? Look at the next verse, Hebrews 2:7. God made us lower than the angels and crowned us with glory and honor. The emphasis here, David's emphasis, isn't our being lower than the angels. The point is that we who are so small, we who are so insignificant, sit so high in God's heart, sit so high in God's creation. The emphasis is on our kingly, exalted status. This kingly language refers here to the image of God that we see in Genesis 1, 26 to 27. You have crowned him with glory and honor. God has given us, humans, his image. Consider the dignity with which you were made to share the very image of God. Do you hear David's wonder? Do you feel David's wonder? In creation, we see God's wonderful, matchless, unadulterated love for his creation, for humans. God did not gift us his image for his benefit. You don't give a gift to someone to bless them. You give it for the sheer joy and delight of the other. He gifted us his image to benefit us. Similarly, God created the world for us. Yes, all things exist for God's glory, but God created all of this also for us. As one poet wrote, the whole of creation is either cupboard for our food or cabinet of pleasure. God's word tells us that we were given the keys to the kingdom. Every aspen forest, the sequoia trees on the western slopes of the Sierra Nevada, every ripe fruit, every sunrise, every sunset, all for you to enjoy. But there's more here. Consider the destiny for which you were made. Look at the next verse, Hebrews 2:8. Putting everything in subjection under his feet. So everything is put in subjection to us. Right? That's a reference to Genesis 1:28. God created man to exercise dominion, to rule over creation. Mankind's destiny, God's intention for man, was to rule over the whole world. So God's glorious intention for man is this: to be kings and queens of God's wonderful world and the world to come. One of our pastoral residents, Paul Garcia, reminded me of what this should mean for living together as Christians. We must treat one another with the dignity, with the honor, with the glory with which we were created. Who are we to gossip, to slander, to speak poorly about God's royalty? Does your mindlessness toward others subvert God's mindfulness towards his precious image bearers? Lewis reminds us there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. We have a great dignity, and we have a great destiny. So we've seen God's glorious intention for man. But that's not all we see. Look with me at verse 8. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. So he's reiterating his point. Everything belongs to us. Trees, fruit, mountains, all of it. All of creation, no exceptions. And he goes on. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. That seems to contradict what we've just read, does it not? There seems to be a conflict between God's word and God's world. We do not yet experience everything in subjection to us. The destiny, all of that which we were created for, we do not yet experience. There seems to be a conflict between God's word and God's world. God's word says that we're destined for dominion, but God's world says that we're doomed to die. God's word says the world is subject to us, but God's world says we are subject to it. Made of dust to rule over dust, but the dust now rules over us, and we return to the dust. What happens after Genesis 1 and 2? The fall. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, we've been subjected to futility. And we feel this, whether it's sickness or death, the loss of loved ones, broken families, broken homes, broken hearts, cancer, infertility, chronic illness, depression, war. Something is desperately wrong with the world. In the last few weeks, our church family has lost two sisters, Louise and Margaret Taylor. And as I sat at the funerals, I feel deep in me, this is not right. Something is wrong. This isn't how it ought to be. The world isn't right. We have to be honest, religious and irreligious alike. The irreligious, atheists can say that humans don't matter, but then they can't weep at the funeral. They can't weep at the graveside. We all weep. We all suffer. We all feel sorrow. And we all feel like something is not right. There are no atheists in the trenches of this life. Every single one of us feels the tension described here. We feel displaced from the joy, the destiny for which we were created. And so one writes, certainly there was an Eden on this very unhappy earth. We all long for it, and we are constantly glimpsing it. Our whole nature at its best and least corrupted, its gentlest and most humane, is still soaked with the sense of exile. We all feel soaked with the sense of exile. We do not enjoy the destiny for which we were created. How will the tension of God's glorious intention and our grim and grievous condition be reconciled? Let's look to the next verse. Our second point. In verse 9, we discover a simple and stunning reversal of fortune. We see that one divine word of grace. But, look again at verse 9 with me. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Verse 9 answers the tension of our destiny and what we experience in this world. But verse 9 can be tricky. It's dense. So I want to make sure that we understand this. Look very closely with me. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Our author here is referring to Christ's incarnation. We know this because he refers to Christ's birth name, Jesus. And did you notice this is the first time that we see Jesus mentioned in the book of Hebrews? He's drawing our eyes to the lowly status of the eternal Son of God, crowned with glory and honor. Remember, man was crowned with glory and honor in Psalm 8, but now Christ is the one who is crowned now. He's crowned with new creation glory, with resurrection glory. He sits as king at God's right hand. But why? Look at the next clause. Because of the suffering of death. Why was he crowned? Because he suffered death. The reward of his obedience, even unto death, is glory and honor. Then the author tells us why Jesus was made lower. Why did Jesus come? So that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That ancient question, why did God become man? Answered in a phrase. Pull it all together, bring everything together. The author is saying this. Hebrews 2:9 unfolds as a single movement of Christ's humiliation and his exaltation under God's gracious purpose. Jesus was made lower than the angels by assuming frail humanity. He became a man so that he would die for man. Because of his obedience, God crowned him with glory and honor, raising him to his rightful place. All of the glory for which we were destined, all of the glory that we do not yet now feel is that was lost is now recovered, restored, renewed, remade, and reoffered in this one, in Jesus Christ. Do you hear Christ's grace to you? You and I, we live outside the garden. Remember, we're drenched with exile. We experienced paradise lost. We don't see the world in subjection to us, but we do see him, our royal destiny. God's glorious intention to rule over the world to come is visible right now in Jesus. If you want to see everything in subjection to man, if you want to see where your destiny takes you, look to Christ. Paradise was lost in Adam, and paradise is regained in Christ, the last Adam. Psalm 8 is about humans, yes, but it's ultimately about Christ, the perfect representative man. What we were destined for, what you were destined for, Christ achieves. And he achieves it through suffering. Notice the pattern of Christ's life. Suffering, then glory. Suffering before glory is the grammar of the Christian life. It is the pattern of Christ's life, and so it will be the pattern of your life. Christ experienced suffering that gave way to glory, and so will we. Christian, you will suffer. You likely already are suffering. But you do not suffer alone, because Christ suffered with you and for you. And your suffering has meaning. And it has purpose. Why? Because Christ tasted death for you. Some see that word taste and think that the author means sip. Or maybe you've heard someone say, I just want a little taste. Now, there are many in this congregation that I do not trust when they say that to me. Ben Evans laughed. I had lunch with him this week. He knows what I mean. Today we think that to taste means to have to take a small part, but that's not what the word means. That's not what that phrase means. It's a Jewish idiom. It's a Jewish way of saying that Christ experienced the full bitter experience of death. He did not take a small part. He took the whole thing. And death here doesn't just refer to Christ's cross. It refers to his whole way of life. He tasted weariness. He tasted loneliness. And he tasted abandonment. He tasted suffering. He tasted sorrow. He tasted weakness, and then he tasted death. Such a frail and lonely man, holding up the heavy cross, see him walking in Jerusalem on the road to save us. But why? Why all of this? The text tells us. Look at the final two words in verse 9. For everyone. We'll talk more about what everyone means next week. Spoiler alert, just read the next verse, Sons of Glory. But I want us to focus this morning on the for aspect. That great word of substitution. That great word of in your place. Christ tasted death for you, for me. He did it so that we wouldn't have to. So to the weary Christian, Christ experienced weariness and exhaustion, and he drank death down to the dregs for you. To the lonely Christian, Christ experienced loneliness and isolation, and he drank death down to the dregs for you. To the suffering Christian, Christ experienced suffering, and he drank death down to the dregs for you. Most importantly, for every Christian in this room, the sinless Christ bore the penalty for your sin, and he drank death down to the dregs for you. The curse of death was in your cup. The cup was full for you. But Christ has drained the last dark drop. That bitter cup, love drank it up. There is no curse for you. Christian, there is no curse for you. None. Do you believe that? Christ took the cup of wrath, and he offers you a cup of blessing. If you're not a Christian, please listen to these words. All of this grace and mercy, it can be yours. Nobody in your life loves you like the Lord of life. And he went to the cross for you. If you would receive him with the empty hands of faith, if you would turn from your sin, all of this grace and mercy could be yours. Turn to Christ's grace. Trust him for life. Christ tasted death so that you might savor his grace. In God's grace to us, in Christ, fulfills God's glorious intention for man. What we lost in Adam is gifted to us in Christ. What we lost in the garden, Christ won in Gethsemane. Our destiny to be kings and queens of God's creation is fulfilled and made possible in Christ. How do I know this? Just go to the end. Revelation 22:5. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. God's glorious intention for man is fulfilled in Christ's glorious grace to man. Paradise lost becomes paradise regained. Savor Christ's grace to you this morning. I'd like to end our time this morning with two exhortations. First, we need to see Christ. Then, we need to savor grace. If you want four words to sum up the Christian life, it is simply that. See Christ and savor grace. First, we need to be men and women who see Christ. With all due respect to our dear brother, Cliff, I'm not talking about physical eyes. We need spiritual eyes to see Christ. Faith is the eyes of the soul. Notice what our text says. It doesn't say we can see Jesus. It doesn't say that we have seen Jesus. It doesn't say that we shall see Jesus. It says we see Jesus. It's ongoing. It's the daily duty, the delightful duty of every Christian to see Jesus. This world is chaotic, understatement of the year. The new creation is not yet here. In faith, we must look above this world. We must lift our eyes to Christ. The sight of Christ on his throne is the North Star of every Christian. So make every effort each day to see Jesus. He is the Son, S-U-N, the Son of the soul. Without him, our hearts would wither and fade like every flower without the sun's light. So see Jesus. This world prioritizes and privileges the immediate, the physical, and the instant. But Scripture must disciple us out of that mindset. Scripture teaches us to see with the eyes of faith. Is the world discipling you to see only what's right in front of you? Or are we being discipled by the words of faith? When the world feels chaotic, don't stare at the headlines. See Christ crowned with glory and honor. When guilt and sin weigh you down, don't stare at yourself. See Christ crucified. When you feel small and weak, don't stare at your weakness. See Christ who was made weak for you. Christian, fix your gaze on Christ where your life is hid with him. Lift your eyes. Faith looks to that which we can't see, and marches forward, like Abraham, like Sarah, like Rahab, like Moses, like Louise Taylor, like Margaret Taylor, like Bill Corbin, like Jack Miller. Our brothers and sisters have gone before us to where Christ is. They saw him with the eyes of faith, and they ran and finished their race because they looked to Christ. We must see Christ, but we must also help others see Christ too. Do you help others to see Jesus? A true friend is a chin lifter, someone who gently lifts your face upwards when your heart is cast down so that you can see Christ. Are you that kind of friend? Are you that kind of discipler? Are you a chin lifter? Ask those around you, do I help you see Christ? Do my words point you heavenward? Or do they drag you down? Or do they get in the way of seeing Christ? Make it your aim this week to make Christ the aim of your conversations, your encouragement, your ministry, your friendships. Because seeing Christ is the North Star of the Christian life. The author of Hebrews begins to close his letter with this same call, Hebrews 12. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Look to him so that you don't grow faint-hearted. Look to him so that you don't grow weary. Brothers and sisters, we must be men and women who see Christ with the eyes of faith. But secondly, finally, brothers and sisters, I want us to be those who savor grace. Faith sees, but love savors. Christ suffered death so we might savor Christ's grace. Grace is the very heart of God set on man, his unmerited favor to sinners. In his grace, the Father sends. In his grace, the Son goes down. This descent of grace meets us in our sin and suffering and lifts us up to safety and salvation. Christ's grace must be savored. To savor means to taste and enjoy completely. Christians, it is your privilege each and every day to indulge in Christ's ever fresh grace. This means more than simple acknowledgement in one's mind. It's an acknowledgement that sinks down into your heart. How do we savor grace? It means we must live slowly. To savor requires time. You don't savor a snack, you savor a meal. It doesn't necessarily mean more time. It means more quality time. Undistracted, focused. Do you sit down with Christ each day? Do you enjoy him for life each day? To savor grace means we delight in who Christ is. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Christ is full of grace because he is grace. And what have we received from him? John goes on, just two verses later, grace upon grace. Not grace, but super abounding grace upon grace. Has your study of Scripture grown stale? Perhaps it's because you've become interested in the words, but not the one to whom the words point. Read Scripture to see the glory and grace of Jesus Christ, not for information or facts, but to see Christ in his grace. Here's a simple practice. Simple. Remember grace. Forgetfulness dulls gratitude. So this week, go read Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Trace the movement of what Scripture says about you before grace and after grace. or take one benefit of Christ, say adoption, and let God's word help you to remember grace. If you want to savor grace, start by remembering grace. And then secondly, rest in grace. Our default posture is restlessness. True savoring is resting, not striving, trying to prove ourselves to God and others. Grace means God has already smiled upon us in Christ. You don't have to do more. You must simply enjoy more. We so need this reminder of Christ's grace. The weight of living in this fallen world is often too much for us. Some of you in this room, you don't simply see death. You feel it etched into your bones. You feel it in your heart. Maybe you're haunted by evil done to you. Christ's grace will come as a gentle hand to bind up your wounds. Maybe you're haunted by the evil you've done. Christ's grace will swallow up your sin like the sea swallows a teardrop. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Savor grace. We began this morning with wonder. And if you're a Christian, do you see the reason for wonder? Wonder, as one has said, wonder is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom tells us this: see God's glorious intention for man and savor Christ's glorious grace to us. But life is difficult, isn't it? The tension of this passage is that the destiny to which we are all called isn't here now. And instead, we live and labor under the weight of homesickness. At the end of his novel, Till We Have Faces, C.S. Lewis wrote this line, and it's haunted me since I read it 11 years ago. The sweetest thing in all my life has been the longing to reach the mountain, to find the place where all the beauty came from. My country, the place where I ought to have been born. Do you think it all meant nothing? All the longing for home? For indeed, it now feels not like going, but like going back. All of us are drenched with the sense of exile. We long for new creation life with Christ. But do you hear him calling you this morning? Do you hear him calling you home? We follow his all-sufficient voice until we one day see his all-sufficient face. Let's pray.